thinking and refreshing and reviewing what the Bible says about us. And the world says a lot of stuff about us, doesn't it? And even our own minds and thoughts, sometimes accusing, tell us all sorts of things about who we are, but it's encouraging to go back to Scripture to let us know who we are in God's sight. And, you know, we've talked a little bit about our individual identities. And we've examined a number of titles for disciples: Christian, student or disciple, brother or sister, which appears about 50 times in the New Testament, as we mentioned last time. But more often than not, the most common title for us is the saints. And hopefully that's rested in your heart. Hopefully you feel that today. Not saintly because of anything we do, but saints because of what Jesus has done in our lives. That's so encouraging. You know, we've also looked at this idea of who do you think you are, right? We've looked at this collective metaphors of soldier, athlete, farmer, and worker. And hopefully you've had a little bit of time to consider and unpack some of these different metaphors for individuals as we are. We also touched on collective identity and some of the metaphors that are there for us as a church. You know, we talked about the way and the path, and that the Christians in the first century were called followers of the way, and obviously references to Jesus. And we want to live and inspire others to follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we also want to be on the narrow way, or the narrow path, as Matthew chapter 7 says. We talked about the body of Christ. Many times in Scripture, the body of Christ is this collective metaphor for the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, again, it says, just as a body, though one, as many parts, all its many parts form one body. So we're all a unique, an individual, organic element of the church. Everybody's important. We all have different needs and different talents and abilities, but everybody is important and has value. You know, the most common image that we talked about was this idea of the assembly or the church, which appears over 100 times in the New Testament. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 3. Again, some of these things are just reminders and refreshers, and that's fine. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. It says his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And I love that idea, and I've talked about this before, but that's what we are, that we are part of revealing the many layers of God's wisdom. That the church and what we are is not just this inward thing. That is to show God to the world. And we talked a little bit about this idea of the ecclesia or the assembly, and that we are the saints, or that we are the called out ones. That this is the assembly of called out ones. And sometimes it's just important to say that to yourself. I'm in the assembly of called out ones. Because we lose our awe at times, don't we? We lose what that means. And this literally, this called out ones means that we have this common purpose, that we're called for a purpose, that we have a passion for faith and for hope and love, that we're committed to one another. And that's an awesome idea as we gather. You know, there's actually so many metaphors for the church. And as I was thinking about, okay, what do we talk about in our last class? There's so many different ideas or different images in Scripture that we could have talked about. You know, there are a number of metaphors discussing this military focus, where the church is the army of God. You know, in Ephesians 6, we're urged to battle not with worldly weapons, but with spiritual armor. You know, to armor up. 2 Timothy 2, you know, Paul talks about the soldier who's not entangled in civilian affairs, but is only consumed with pleasing his master or his chief officer. You know, the military image has this idea of a strong and outward focus, and this having this balance of a healthy defense, but also a healthy offense, as we learned in footy over the weekend, right? Sorry, Collingwood. Sorry. I'm into Richmond. Richmond's there. And we got a Sydney team, so it's good. You know, there's a number of metaphors connected to the church having this productive focus with this idea of farming. You know, that we're the field of God. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addresses God's workers in the field. Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the parable of the weeds and this idea that, you know, the zeal and seeds are sown and an enemy comes at night and sows these competing forces or these weeds essentially that look like wheat, the darnel wheat, and that we want to make sure that we are weeding our own hearts and weeding our own fellowship in a sense, to be constant gardeners of our hearts. In John 15, you know, Jesus talks about the vineyard, that we're the branches. It's not exactly inspiring, right? Hey, branch, how you going? Bro, sis, branch. But Jesus is the vine, and that we're to stay connected and tied in, and that's an encouraging idea. Now, there is no fruit without root, right? Then there's metaphors of the family, or sheep and shepherds, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the flock of God, in Acts chapter 19, Paul farewells the Ephesian elders and he's spending some great time there and so tight and so connected. But as he's going, he's saying, hey, listen, take care of the flock. Take care of the sheep because there's going to be wolves that come in, right? That Jesus is the good shepherd and he's going to keep us on track and keep us together. That we also want to be great shepherds of God's flock. That each one of us has a role in one way or another there. We talked about the family of God, or this image of the family of God, where we talked a little bit about with the church and the body. Ephesians chapter 2 says, yeah, I think that's a fairly diverse family there. We've even got dogs in there. I like that. Get a dog. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. There's definitely something different about being a member of someone's house, a family member, than being a renter, right? Renters, not so good. I just finished renting for a period, not so good. Being in the family is sweet. It's awesome, right? Incredible privileges that come. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about when we become disciples, that we become members of this family, added to his family. We're not just joining the church. You know, when people get baptized, they don't just join a church. They become part of God's eternal family. Isn't that an awesome idea? You know, some metaphors have this construction focus, that we're part of a building. In Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 2, we're urged to be great builders. Ephesians 2 verse 22 is that we're being built together. That we're being fused together to something great for God, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Man, that's what this is, dwelling where God will live. A little bit more ownership when you think like that, right? Of our collective unity and how tied in we are with each other. You know, amongst all these metaphors, there's one I just wanted to talk about today and wrap up this series, which is a final look at an uncommon metaphor that describes the church, which is the church as a boat. Awesome, right? You think, oh, come on, man, can't it be like a chariot or a, I don't know, something a little bit more epic? But I think there's a lot to be learnt from boats. And hopefully I'll be able to explain it to you. You know, when you think about boats, what do you think of? Floating, right? Floating. Maybe there's a journey in there. Maybe it's not so good. You know, I mean, ships and boats are two of the oldest types of transportation, thousands of years ago. You know, even when the land masses were fused together, there was this idea that as they started separating, that people would come, especially the Aboriginal people, potentially were coming down from the north into Australia through these amazing boats. I'm not quite sure what they look like, but boats have been used for all sorts of things. They're used for defense, for industry, for protection, maybe for sport or leisure and relaxation. You think about all the awesome exploration that took place for thousands of years. It was a boat. Yeah. As uninteresting as they can be at times, right? New trade routes, explored civilizations, etc. I'm not sure what your experience of boats are. Some people hate boats, right? The last thing they want to do is get in a cabin and be stuck with this little portal. And that's all you've got, right? Especially after you've seen the Titanic, do not get on a boat, right? But me, I had many fond memories of boats. I remember, going to the Greek islands and being on a boat and jumping off into amazing blue water. I lived in Fiji for a couple of years, and getting on a boat to me was adventure, and it was going to a new island in the tropics. I do remember one not so fun moment in a little tiny boat when I was coming back from an island in Fiji, and the waves were big, and it was just not much fun. Just this constant up and down, right? That feeling of seasickness. If you ever go to Perth, take the ferry to Rottnest Island. It's an awesome trip. But just beware that sometimes when it's rough, it can get pretty gnarly, right? But boats give us many experiences. You know, believe it or not, the boat or the ship was a symbol of the early church. And many churches still have these images of a boat in the stained glass windows, etc. And to the early church, a boat, there were many symbols or many connections with boats. Makes sense. Have a look at Mark chapter 1. You know, boats appear many times in the Gospels, and there's so many events with Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a boat present, and I thought we'd just have a look at some of the verses in Mark chapter 1. So you know that I'm not talking about something random, right? So this is connected. Mark chapter 1. Verse 19 of the calling of the first disciples we have, and in verse 19, he says, when they'd gone a little further, he's obviously just called Simon and his brother Andrew, and he says he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing the nets. Without delay, he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. So this image of a boat and being called is there. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along. Verse 35 of chapter 4. Just as he was in the boat, there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Come on, Jesus. Right? You'd think he'd maybe be a little more alert. So that it was nearly swamped. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? There it is, right? Just because Jesus may not be working straight away, he's let everything go. No, right? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still, as you do, right? That's an awesome scene. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? You still have no faith. They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Yeah. You know, so to the disciples, just a powerful image of Jesus and who he is and the wind and the waves that surround and the trouble that's potentially there, and yet Jesus protects them. Mark chapter 6, verse 46 to 51. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. And he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. You know, again, Jesus teaching about faith. You know, and Peter obviously going to be walking on the water and all these different ideas. Jesus taught crowds from a boat. You know, the image of the boat and the collective faith of believers had its beginnings even back in Genesis. What was the big boat in Genesis? Noah's Ark, right? You know, 1 Peter, have a look there. Peter used the ark, the boat, to connect to the believers about salvation and safety. First Peter 3, verse 20 to 21. Let's read verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven as at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Again, time and time again, this idea of the boat and protection and what it brings. 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul uses the image to discuss people who wander from the faith and this idea of those who have shipwrecked their faith. But again, that image. James 3 uses a boating image as he talks about the toxic nature of the powerful nature of the tongue and describes the tongue as this rudder that steers our lives. And isn't that a crazy idea that this little thing can steer you off track? Now, what we say makes a difference, right? And so it's easy to see why the boat became a symbol in the church. The boat was this great image of the church tossed on this sea of disbelief, of the world swirling and persecution, but ultimately staying in the boat and getting a safe harbour was an amazing idea, you know. So hopefully that helps encourage you to think about that metaphor. You know, but one thing about the metaphor of the boat is that the boat is not an ocean liner. I think that's an important difference, and I'll explain that in a minute. That the boat is not an ocean liner. That the church, whilst their connection with the boat is there, the church is not an ocean liner, right? Let's talk about ocean liners, for example. Here's my first century boat, and bear with me. And here's my image of the liner, of the great ocean liner there, a cruise ship. You know, it's crazy what goes on in these cruise ships. I don't know if anyone's been on one lately, like in the last 50 years, but I remember going on one when I was a kid and it was amazing. But you go now and you know, there's theatres there. You know, there are shopping centres essentially. There's thousands of rooms and people. There's gymnasiums. It's epic. And there are more differences that we'll talk about a little bit. What I thought it would do is we could talk a little bit about if the church is like a boat, how is the church not like an ocean liner? Because I think it's a really important thing to just examine, even though ocean liner is not in Scripture. Amen. I think there's five things to learn about the difference between the boat and the ocean liner, or image of the church. I think firstly, people who travel by cruise ship are passengers. Now, when you think about a passenger, what do you think of? Super chill, right? I mean, anyone who wants to go on a cruise, they do not want to do anything but sit and go to smorgasbords and watch movies. They don't want any hassles, right? It's awesome for passengers. You know, all the important decisions and all the work are handled by others, by trained professionals, the crew. They outsource everything. Press a button, it comes to you, right? That's an awesome idea. You know, ancient mariners on a boat, however, were not passengers. They were the crew. If you wanted anything done, it was the crew. Everything depended on them doing the work, raising the sails, tying knots, pulling oars. If they don't know how to do something, they watched and they learned from someone else. They hoped to get anywhere. They had to share both the work and the decisions. Isn't there some great lessons there about the church? You know, the church cannot survive with passengers, right? This is not a deck of passengers, right? We cannot survive. Ephesians 4, verse 16. Have a look there. All hands require, small or large, skilled or unskilled. Ephesians 4, verse 16. We'll be bouncing around a bit. That's okay. Verse 16. It says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And Aaron talked a little bit about that. That was a kind of, yeah, that was an awesome little discussion about work and what that means. The message is clear. Each part has work to be done. What's your role? Do you know? Find out. There's something that everybody can do. You know, the point here is don't be a passenger. Don't be part of the church and just come for, you know, in cruise mode. Be engaged. Think what I can do. How can I contribute? Doesn't matter how big or small, everybody has a role. Be proactive. It's so much more fun when you're engaged in the fellowship. Secondly, passengers on a modern cruise ship all pretty much do their own thing, right? I mean, it's rare that you just have this. I mean, sometimes people go as small groups and stuff, but there's this incredible independence about everybody. You know, you've got your little program over there, and I'm going to shuffleboard. Who's ever played shuffleboard, by the way? I'm not even sure how to do that thing. Anyway, people stay in their cabin. I'm just going to read. I'm going to sleep here. I've got this small. There's such independence there. On a boat, not like that, right? On a boat, raising sails and navigating by the stars takes not just work, but teamwork. You know, back in the day, you had no sonar, you had no radar. I mean, they were, you know, true skill artisans on the sea, right? You wanted to get anywhere, it depended on everybody's collective knowledge. Everybody talking and communicating. There was no space for independence or I'm just freestyling here, man. You know, even if you think about pulling on oars, well, this guy on the front right oar, he's going backwards, and the other guy over here in the front left oar is going forwards. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. Ancient mariners had to learn to work together. Otherwise, they were literally sunk. You know, there's so, we need each other. We need each other. We all need to be working together. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 12. Again, these are not new passages. They're just really, really common. Not common, but well known, but really good to just to reflect on. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. Says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, man. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Now, I'm not sure that we say it like that. But, man, we live it like that at times. Where, you know, events are planned or, you know, someone really wants to connect and build a greater relationship. And you say, just cool your jets, buddy. I'll see you Sunday. It's sweet. No worries. And they want to get, you know, closer and have more, a greater relationship. We can live like that, that I don't need you. We do need each other. Yeah, we are all connected. Even on your worst days, you are still needed. We're still needed. We're required to be together. The body is built up. It's a powerful, inspiring place when we all have that sense of, I need you, man. I need you around me. It's great to have you here. You've got to stay connected. Amen. You know, the third thing about passengers and cruise ships is that passengers and cruise ships dine at separate tables. You know, everybody's just having a meal over there, and it's again, this splendid isolation. You know, they don't have to mix much unless they want to. On an ancient boat, everybody ate from the same table pretty much. I mean, if you're in Jesus, you know, in the first century here, you weren't really moving far if you were going to share a meal. They not only shared the food, but they worked together to prepare the meal and then clean it up afterwards. Mixing was not optional, right? You had really destructive. Have a look in James chapter 2. And James is addressing some divisions there in the church. And there was favoritism. And there was a sense of, oh, you're my peeps and you're not my peeps, right? James chapter 2, verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Come in with the Nike shirt, the gold iPhone, whatever it is, right? And a poor man in filthy old clothes, probably a married guy. Sorry, marrieds. No, marrieds are looking great. Marrieds are looking great. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. But say to the poor man, you stand there. Or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Wow. We've got to be really aware of treating one another differently. Now, there are differences, right? That's, I'm not saying we need to be clones and robots and everything else. There are differences, but when we treat one another differently, you know, the attractive ones amongst us get preferential treatment. It's a fact. It's science, right? And the rest of us who are maybe a bit plain, we need to give the love and bring the love. It needs to be evenly spread out. You know, there shouldn't be kind of me, I just always spend time with this group of people. There has to be times in our fellowship where I'm able to connect with the preteens, the teens, the marrieds. We had the marrieds men's workshop. We had we talked a little bit about this idea of the collectiveness of our fellowship, and that it's so important that everybody's involved and engaged with one another for the health of the church. Particularly parents with kids, we need everybody to help out. Not in a kind of like henpecked kind of situation, but encouraging, particularly our kids. Encouraging them from what you see, the good that's there. Sometimes the church culture can be a little bit judgy. You know, sometimes we forget that we're called not merely to coexist, but to mix together in joyful fellowship. Yeah. It's not just turn up. It's not just walk through the door and say hello to a few select people, the same people, by the way, that you always say hello to, go and sit in the same seat, sit with the same people, and isolate yourself. That's not fellowship. That's not church. Church is a powerful place when everybody's, you know, who can I say hello to today? If you look on the row that you're in, do you know everybody's name? Great. If you don't, go and say hi. But if we have that collective idea of knowing and giving and engaging, this is a really dynamic place to be. And that's why Jesus says they'll see your love and that'll change the world. Share a meal with someone. Get a coffee with someone you don't know. If you work in a city and you don't know somebody, stop having lunch with everybody else. Have lunch with a disciple. But you know, oh man, we've been working in this city for the last 5 years and we've never had lunch together. I'm like, we're missing something, right? We can think about these things. It's a powerful testimony. You know, fourth, modern passengers are entertained. You know, pretty much the only mission of a cruise ship passenger is to find ways to amuse themselves as they travel from port to port, right? I mean, that's it, pretty much. I'm going on this ship. I'm having a mighty fine time, and entertain me, right? Give to me. Don't you see it's about me? You know, they go to Broadway-style shows. They watch movies. They attend talks in the lecture hall, and all in the hopes of being entertained. Not so much in the ancient boats, right? You know, they gave to the group. When the day's work was done, they gathered together to share tall tales of true stories and jokes and talk about family and friends. And it wasn't to be entertained. Imagine what that would look like with a small group. My goodness, how self-centered would you seem, right? How else could they get through all those long, dark nights as their boat drifted along? You know, if you ever... read about Ernest Shackleton. You know, Ernest Shackleton was this incredible explorer, and you know, it's lots of good stuff. Read about him. But one of the things that you had to be able to do if you went on an expedition with him was, guess what? Sing. You had to be able to sing. And a big part of the reason, especially the trips to the polar regions, was because you would spend days and weeks and months on end together. And music and singing brought them together. You know, even if you, you read about Shackleton, and they got stuck in the South Pole, and they had pantomimes and pageants and sport all on these ice floats, because they knew of how important it was to be all about each other, not to be just entertained.
Yeah.
You know, how do we treat church really? Is this just Christian entertainment? Is the preacher just a very entertaining person that can crack some jokes and, oh, there's a bit of Bible there, but I leave entertained? That's a really confronting idea, especially someone who's a speaker, for sure. You know, sometimes as Christians, we act like consumers in search of entertainment. You know, we shop around for prayers, for cool songs and comfortable messages. And we have to ask the question is, are we givers or takers? Why did we come here? It's to give to God.
Yeah.
It's to engage with the word, not the person, whilst that's important and has a place.
Yeah.
You know, when you leave the fellowship and the church services, what are you actually taking with you? What are you going home with? What's that main idea or theme that's there? I often ask ourselves this idea of where's the habit of note-taking in church? I'm assuming everyone looking at their phones is taking heaps of notes, right? But back in the day, people took notes. It's amazing to me how many Bible studies I sit in when the guys that are sitting in the study don't take notes, don't write anything down. You know, Wednesday nights, everyone just sits there, and not everybody. But a lot of people, there's not that spirit of what am I going to take home? What am I going to change and reflect on? That's interesting. Have a look in 2 Timothy 3. It can't be about Christian entertainment. We're in trouble if that's all this is. We're going to change the world and make a difference and have the body and fellowship that God wants us to have. It's not Christian entertainment. Some churches have gone down that path to their peril. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7. It says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure or entertainment rather than lovers of God. Here's the kicker, because we think, oh, these are all non-Christians, right? Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. Wow. I'm not going to really add on that one. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, verse 6 there describes the people who are always learning. It's women in this situation, but as if guys are not like that, right? But that's a scary idea that we can be always learning, but not changing or coming to a knowledge of the truth. And to me, there's a disconnection of head knowledge and heart knowledge there. And many of us have been around a while and we know what the Bible says, but if it's just head knowledge and our heart's not really being moved, it's a scary place to be. Terrible times, it says in the text. You know, it's not God's plan for us to be consumers of religion. You know, it takes us to invest and be investors in faith and investors in our relationship with one another. That's God's plan. You know, that gloom and doom of the terrible time, it doesn't have to apply to anybody here. It's just, it's powerful words as what could be if we're not careful. You know, fifth and finally, it doesn't take much courage to sign up for a cruise ship, right? Unless it's called the Titanic. You know, typically the gravest dangers are probably gaining a couple of pounds from the buffet, twisting an ankle, or maybe falling a set of stairs. Lots of stairs in boats. But in ancient days, the sea was terrifying. It was believed to be the one part of creation that had not been tamed by God. In an age where everyone believed in sea monsters and an earth so flat that you could sail right off the edge, it took guts to set sail in a creaky wooden boat. I mean, those explorers, as they went to further seas, are amazing, crazy. You know, ancient sailors had to trust in God and each other. You know, the goal of our lives is not comfort, but it's courage. It's to step out in faith. Persecution is not our challenge in sin. Maybe in small pockets. Our challenge is indifference, apathy, comfort, faithlessness that just seeps into your soul because you've been around long enough but you've seen so many defeats. Not for us. We've got to be courageous people. Keep sticking your neck out. Keep stepping out. You know, God has called us to it. He enables us to be that way. We have a relationship with him that we can tap into at any point and any time. He's got great plans for his church. You know, we talked about kingdom identity. We talked about our individual identities and our collective identities and many images here. Don't be a passenger. Be a participant. Be proactive. Don't be independent. Rather be interdependent, working together. Let's not be not coming to be entertained, but to give our full attention and devotion to God. Let's not be a people of comfort, but with courage and faith, hit the world and impact Melbourne. Amen.